Hello and welcome to Habemus Papam, episode 70, Honorius the First.
Dear brothers and sisters, annuncio vobis.
Annuncio vobis.
Annuncio vobis gaudium magnum.
Gaudium magnum.
Gaudium magnum.
Habemus Papam.
Okay, everyone, let's get right to it. Honorius I was originally from Campania in southern Italy. His father was the consul Petronius, who was both a military commander and an aristocrat, and so he came from a very aristocratic, high family. Honorius was elected pope very quickly after the death of Boniface V. In fact, it was so quick, only about 2 weeks later, at the very end of October 625, or the very beginning of November. It was so quick that it was kind of astounding. We've been used to these long waiting periods in which the Pope has had to wait for the Byzantine approval to come back from Rome. So this probably means that either the Byzantine exarch, which is, remember, the Byzantine governor in the area, he was either in Rome at the time, or for whatever reason, they just didn't ask the emperor's approval for the election. Now, Honorius saw Gregory the Great as his example to follow, and he really attempted to reinvigorate the Roman clergy and the population, who had really, morale was bad, thanks to all the different trials and tribulations Rome and Italy has had to go through. So he created a program to re-educate the clergy. He reinvigorated the missions in England. He was seen as a really competent administrator, and he contributed just stupendously to the beauty of Rome. We have all these detailed descriptions of his work on St. Peter's, which include this large, massive silver gate with inscriptions and depictions of Peter and Paul. He built the Church of St. Agnes outside the walls. He repaired the aqueducts of Rome. The Liber Pontificalis says there's just so many churches he repaired that they don't have enough room to list them. And this was a conscious act to try and turn around this common perception of decay and dereliction that had overwhelmed Rome. You've got to imagine, people were walking around in a city of ruins, and we're used to seeing ruins, but they were used to seeing real buildings. And now these were falling apart after a century of, you know, wars and famines and depopulation. And so much had fallen apart that he decided, I've got to change this perception. I've got to really make Rome optimistic again for the future and not see it as this decaying city. But despite all these good things, there's one area of controversy that shapes Honorius's legacy, because if you've heard of Honorius I, it wasn't as an energetic Gregorian-style pope. No, it's because his pontificate is the closest the papacy has come to true heresy, and it's the number one argument used against Catholics and against papal infallibility by those who oppose that view. And so we're going to spend a decent amount of time on this aspect of Honorius' papacy. And to see where it comes from, we've got to pick up where we left off last episode. So if you remember from last week, we had the Byzantine Emperor Heraclius marching against the Persian Empire. He was trying to retake the massive amounts of territory that had been lost in the Holy Land and in Egypt. And he was also trying to retake the relics of the Passion, the True Cross, which had been taken by the Persians. And what I didn't mention from last time was that the Patriarch of Constantinople, a man named Sergius I, had gained a lot of influence over Heraclius by this point. And Sergius had some theories which he thought Heraclius might really like. Now, the problem that Heraclius faced was the same one that Byzantine and Roman emperors have faced since the time of Constantine, since the time that the emperor was Christian. What to do about division in the church, these heretical groups that broke off. The emperor always wants one unified church. It was better politically, it was better militarily for the empire to have, you know, everyone united by one religion, everyone on the same page. And as we've seen in the past, it didn't really matter to the emperor what the details were, so long as everyone was on the same page. We just want unity in order to kind of defend our empire. But by this point, with the split that occurred after the Council of Chalcedon, with the Monophysites in Armenia and Egypt breaking off from the rest of the Catholic world and the Nestorians in the East, this ideal became much harder to accomplish. And we've seen in the past several attempts to bring compromise or to kind of water down the dogma, usually enforced by the emperor, but they haven't worked. So back to the 620s, and we have Heraclius attempting to reconquer Armenia, Egypt, Syria, all areas with sizable Monophysite populations. And he wondered, is there some way to get these guys back on the same page to, like, make this invasion problem, you know, less of a problem, to make the empire stronger, better to be able to withstand the Persians? And Sergius I said to him, I've got just the thing for you. We won't say that in Jesus there's one nature, because that's clearly wrong. That's monophysitism. But what if we said he had only one energy or one will? Would that satisfy everyone? So the heresies of monoenergism and monothelitism were born in this moment. Heraclius says, this sounds great, so let's shop it around and try and get everyone together. And so after a couple initial synods and a couple appointments of bishops, Heraclius eventually got supporters of his new ideas together in Egypt, in Antioch, and in Constantinople. And he seems to have brought in some of the Monophysites as well. He even promoted one to be the Patriarch of Antioch, who was a man named Athanasius the Jacobite. He promoted him in 629. And so at this point, he's kind of gained some of the Eastern Seas on his side. Now, at the same time, Heraclius was winning his war against the Persians. In 627, he marched into Mesopotamia. He won key victories at the Battle of Nineveh. And then shortly thereafter, the Persian emperor fled. His nobles elevated his son to be the emperor. They sued for peace. And what's most important for us, they returned the relic of the true cross to the Byzantines. And this was a huge deal for Heraclius. He saw it as a sign of just divine favor, and he used it as a propaganda tool to kind of increase his prestige and power over the church in Constantinople. He took the cross and he processed in and around Constantinople with the relics, and then he finally returned them to Jerusalem on September 14th, 629, which is the Feast of the Exaltation of the Cross. So now we've got this victorious emperor. He thinks he has God on his side, and he wants to tweak the faith just a little bit so that his empire could enjoy a little political stability and frankly, to kind of just bring everyone together. Now, what happens next gets very controversial, and there's been a lot of ink spilled about it, and I'm going to try my best to work our way through it. But who knows if we can arrive at a perfectly satisfying answer. Now, while most of the Eastern patriarchs were in agreement with the monothelite definition, not all of them were. Saint Sophronius, who was a monk who would eventually become the Patriarch of Jerusalem, he opposed vigorously this definition of monothelitism. But even before he was elevated to be patriarch in 633, Sergius kind of anticipated conflict over the issue. And so at the behest of the emperor, he wrote a letter to Honorius saying, in effect, let's look at how awesome this is. Isn't this great? Everyone's talking about Jesus the same way. We've got the Monophysites back, but there's this guy, Sophronius, he's going to mess it all up. He insists on saying that there are two wills or two operations in Christ, not one. And that would seem to imply that Jesus has two contrary wills or operations, and that can't be, as if one part of him wants to do one thing and the other part of him wants to do the other. And so he respectfully asks the Pope for an order to just have everyone stop speculating on this entirely so that people won't be scandalized and so the Monophysites won't leave. It was a smooth, well-written letter. It was pretty reasonable, you know, frankly. Jesus can't have had two contradictory wills or operations. That would imply sinfulness or fallenness in his humanity. And so Honorius reads this. He's like, yeah, well, of course that's wrong. And so his response is basically, yeah, sounds good to me. It's an important document, so I want to read you a couple of the longer sections and then kind of give some thoughts. So first he writes, whence also we confess one will of our Lord Jesus Christ, since our nature was plainly assumed by the Godhead, and this being faultless as it was before the fall. As he was conceived by the Holy Ghost, so was he also born without sin but of the Holy and Immaculate Virgin, the God-bearer, without experiencing any contamination of the natural life. So it seems like one will. It seems to be monothelite here. But later on he writes, it is this that, as we said, not the natural life which was assumed by the Redeemer, which would war against the law of his mind, but he came to seek and to save that which was lost. In his members there was not another law or a diverse contrary law will to the Savior, because he was born in human condition. And if he says in the Holy Spirit, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me, and nevertheless not what I will, but what thou wilt, and the like, these are not expressions of a diverse will, but of the accommodation of the assumed manhood. For this is said for our sakes, that we, following in his footsteps, should not do our own will, but that of the Father. So here, his concern seems to be primarily that of two contradictory wills, which can't work. You know, he says he's going to do one will, which is the will of the Father. Now, finally, he says this subject should be dropped. He says that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son and Word of God, by whom all things were made, the one and the same perfectly works and divine and human works, is shown quite clearly by the Holy Scriptures. But whether on the account of the works of the Godhead and manhood, it is suitable to think and to speak of one or two energies as present, we cannot tell. We leave that to the grammarians, who sell to boys the expressions invented by them in order to attract them to themselves. For we have not learnt from the Bible that Christ and his Holy Spirit have one or two energies, but that he works in manifold ways. So the gist of his letter was that we just shouldn't be talking about this because we can't really speculate. So long as we don't say that Christ had two contradictory wills, we're okay. And he emphasizes again and again that there are two complete natures in Christ, a fully human and a fully divine nature. But this letter is going to get him into trouble, including, you know, in trouble later on at the Third Council of Constantinople, where Honorius is denounced as a heretic for supporting monothelitism. So what do we make of this? Was he a heretic? Wouldn't that hurt papal infallibility? The question's been debated for some time. Was this an ex-cathedra teaching of the church? Was it really monothelite? It doesn't seem so. Honorius was condemned, but when Pope Leo II reviewed and affirmed the teachings of the Third Council of Constantinople, he specified in which way Honorius was condemned. It wasn't because he taught heresy, but because he didn't do enough to prevent or clarify in that situation. He also says his letter wasn't an ex-cathedra promotion of monothelitism, where it was defined, this is what everyone has to believe. You know, in fact, Sergius seems to hide the true scope of monothelitism from Honorius in his letter. But his letter did fail to teach fully and clearly the faith, and for this, Leo and the Council of Constantinople did condemn him. Honorius pretty clearly wasn't a monothelite, and his letter doesn't promote monothelitism. And there's a famous debate in 645, a little bit after his death, between St. Maximus the Confessor, about who we're going to hear a lot in future episodes, and Sergius's successor Pyrrhus as Patriarch of Constantinople. And in the debate, Pyrrhus says that Honorius agreed with him. You know, it says right there in that letter, and he was a monothelite. And Maximus responds, who would be a better interpreter of that letter, the person who wrote it for the Pope or the people of Constantinople? And Pyrrhus said, of course, well, it's the one who wrote it. Maximus then responds, he's still alive. That guy who ghost wrote it, and he's still writing for popes, and he wrote one for John IV. But he, in that letter for John IV, wrote that what they condemned was two conflicting wills, not two wills overall. So it seems from this debate with Maximus that the intent was always to go after two conflicting wills, but not to say there's only one will, because Jesus was fully human and fully divine, which means he had a human will and a divine will, but one was perfectly subservient to the other. But unfortunately, this taint of heresy is going to follow Honorius, even after his death, for centuries even. The popes pledged not to follow the heresy of Sergius and Honorius, who encouraged him. And so that's hard to shake. Now, at the same time this was going on, St. Sophronius forcefully condemned monothelitism in a synod in Jerusalem in 634. And he wrote, articulating the true faith, Christ is one and two. He is one in hypostasis and in person, but two in natures and their natural properties. Of these, he is permanently one, and yet ceases not to be dual in nature. Therefore, one and the same Christ and Son and only begotten is recognized, undivided in both natures. And he worked the works of each nature according to the essential quality or natural property belonging to each nature, which would have not have been possible if he possessed only one single or composite nature, as well as one hypostasis. Now Sergius, excited by what seems to have been a pretty positive response to his letter, in 638 he put together a document outlining what he believed to be the true faith, that Christ had only one will. And this document was called the Ecthesis of Heraclius, and like several other documents that we've seen in the past, it became the imperial standard of what had to be believed in the East. And it was condemned immediately by St. Sophronius, who died shortly thereafter. And it's going to play a role in future episodes, so remember this Ecthesis of Heraclius. Finally, all this theological drama was playing out before the backdrop of a much, much, much more serious martial drama in the East. Because in 634, an army appeared out of Arabia, the disciples of Muhammad, and they set about conquering most of the eastern portion of the Byzantine Empire, and they converted what had once been Christian to Islam. And so the army of the Umayyad Caliphate conquered Syria in 636, Jerusalem and the Holy Land in 637. In fact, you know, when the army marched in, St. Sophronius had to show the caliph around the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And by 640, they had set their sights on Egypt and were starting to move towards Egypt. And we don't know what Honorius's thoughts on the Muslim conquest were. They occurred right at the end of his pontificate, but like monothelitism, they're going to play a huge role over the next several episodes. Honorius I died in October of 638, and he was buried in St. Peter's Basilica. And he would eventually be succeeded by the 71st Pope of Rome, Severinus. And we'll learn about him and his difficulty in being consecrated Pope next week. Thanks for listening to Habemus Papam. You can check out the rest of the Catholic Bites podcast at catholicbitespodcast.com or find us on iTunes. Thank you and God bless.